Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares issues an important challenge.
You need to represent the king in a defiant culture, which even in saying it that way, represent the king in a defiant culture, you immediately can tell by the statement that we have a tough job. We are not representing the king in a receptive culture. We're not representing the king in a culture that's very amenable to our message.
Sure, we all know plenty of people who say they believe in God. They may even read their Bible from time to time, go to church every week, and talk a good talk. But is that the same thing as being a true disciple? How do we distinguish between cultural Christianity and wholehearted devotion to God? Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point as Pastor Mike Fabares continues our series called Made Right with God. Well, now here's Pastor Mike.
September 8th, 2011. It was a Thursday afternoon at 3:38 p.m. September 8th, 2011. And I am sure if you lived in Southern California back then, you remember that day. You may not remember the date, but you remember the day. It was the day our electricity went out. All of our electricity went out. Not just in Orange County, in San Diego County, L.A. County, Riverside County, Imperial County, San Bernardino County. Big swaths of Arizona went out. And even I learned recently a million homes down in Baja, California went out too. It went out everywhere. I mean, an amazing outage. We had a really bad afternoon. We all spent the evening in the dark that night or around our flashlights that night. It took a long time to get everything back and up and running. And people wondered what kind of sabotage this had been. Was this like a rogue nation that bombed our power plants? Was this some well-coordinated cyber attack on our infrastructure? I mean, what kind of terrorism, what kind of sabotage was this? Well, if you remember, it was nothing of the sort. No, nothing of the sort. It really came down to, believe it or not, one employee sitting in one building, not far from Yuma, Arizona, out there in hot Arizona, not thinking through the consequences of what he was about to do when he flipped one little switch between two substations, didn't follow protocol, flipped that switch. And when he did that, it started a series of dominoes, so to speak, falling because transformers then were overloaded, started to fail one after the next. Parts of the power grid shifted in terms of trying to deal with this outage and eventually came right down here, down the freeway, down at, this is before San Onofre was decommissioned. And so it was 2011. It took on so much of the overage in that blackout that within minutes, it had reached 170% of its capacity. Then, bam, it was taken offline and everything shut down. Everything shut down. And it was a mess, all because of the lapse of judgment in one employee who sat there. You had lawsuits came in as a result of that. The restaurateurs in the food service industry, they sued for all of the spoiled and lost food. You had snarled traffic, people missing appointments. You had hospitals where their backup generators had failed and you put people's lives at risk. You had several sewage treatment plants that could not treat their sewage, and it actually contaminated the water source. And you had people in several water districts then trying to tell people through the radio that you're supposed to boil your water before you drink it. I mean, this was a big, big deal back there in 2011, all because some guy sitting in one little station flipped a switch when he wasn't supposed to. You know what I thought of after that all happened? I thought, I don't want to work for the electric company. That's just too much pressure. I mean, I can see myself coming in one day, not feeling all that well, doing what I think I'm supposed to do, flipping a switch, and, you know, the world blows up because I'm not paying attention to what I'm supposed to be doing. I thought, that's a lot of power. I think, I wouldn't want to do that. I think a lot of people want to quit. Well, I skimmed through the 158-page executive report that went out to all the people who worked in the industry for the leadership there of the power companies that dealt with this problem, and they didn't run for the door. Matter of fact, they didn't say, well, we don't want to do this anymore, too much responsibility. Certainly, they said that incident on September the 8th, 2011, taught us to recognize how big a responsibility we have to do things the way we're supposed to do it right. They stepped it up. They said, we're going to put this safeguard in place. We're going to make sure we do things right by doing this with our employees. We've got to make sure all these things are in line because we cannot fail at our job because too much of our society relies on us doing our job well. And I certainly appreciate that from responsible workers who learn from their mistakes and recognize what important role they play in society. Well, if you sit here this morning and you say you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, I got to tell you, your role in society is far more important than any utility worker, far more important than any kind of industry provider in terms of electricity or water or anything else. You and I do in this society something so pivotal that if we don't take our job seriously, it will not only have repercussions throughout our society, it's going to have repercussions into eternity. That is a very, very sobering lesson for us to learn. And it's one that Jesus wants to leave you feeling the weight of that with hope and optimism, but knowing the responsibility we have. And he's teaching us about this in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. As I read for you from this text, that's very important for us to catch it in its context. Don't fail to catch the context of this particular passage. Jesus ends with these words in verse 10. Look at it. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And that's what he's here for. Now, of course, he's got to go to Jerusalem where he's going. And if you drop all the way down after our text this morning to verse 26, we get into the familiar territory of Palm Sunday. He comes into Jerusalem and he's ready to present himself as a sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's going to die. The only way he can save us is to pay the penalty for our sin. But he's all about the message. He's all about the good news. You can be made right with God. We got a sin problem we have to honestly deal with, which has been the lesson of this series. But after saying that, I've come to seek and save the lost. On my way to Jerusalem, as he's saying those things, and after those people witnessed a radical transformation of a poor blind beggar in Jericho, and then a rich, filthy rich tax collector in Jericho, it says in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Now, here's why he told that. Because he was near Jerusalem, 17 miles. He'd finally come to the biggest city before you get to Jerusalem. And he was passing through. You saw all the teaching. You saw the conversion of Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus. And now, as we're moving out and heading on the last journey, 17-mile walk to get to Jerusalem, the Bible says he was getting near there and all the anticipation was high. They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, Luke knows that it wasn't going to appear immediately. And if you read the teaching of Christ between the lines, you can see Jesus had dropped many hints it's not going to happen immediately. And that's why he tells this parable. With all of this conversion and life transformation unfolding before their eyes, and with his declaration, I came to seek and save the lost, he says, listen, I know you think the kingdom's going to come immediately. I'm going to go into Jerusalem, and I'm going to see all the fulfillment of that Isaiah chapter 9 prophecy, that the government is going to rest on his shoulders. He's going to sit and ascend the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And they said, it's going to be time. No longer is Rome going to have their heavy hand on our backs and its hand in our pockets taxing us. We're going to have the king now going to make everything right. Peace, no more war. I look forward to that great day that was coming. But he said, no, that's not going to come immediately. And I'm going to tell you this story so that you understand that you've got a job to do. Verse 12, it's an important job, a critical job. It is really the essence of the Christian life in this age. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, that sounds weird to us. Someone is, in this context, and sometimes in vocabulary, it simply means someone who's born of a king, someone who is born of royalty. He's a prince. He goes away into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, that's not unfamiliar to them, because if you think back to the beginning of the story of Christ in Matthew chapter 2, you remember that Jesus was born under the heavy hand and leadership of Herod. Herod, we call him the Great. He'd been given the right to rule over Judea, the southern part of Israel, and he was in charge and was threatened. You remember the wise men came to him and all that unfolded, and he got angry and he got duped by them, and he says, I'm going to kill all those babies in Bethlehem because I don't want a rival king. I certainly don't want anyone born with the title King of the Jews because I'm the King of the Jews. Well, he dies. He dies soon after that narrative there. As a matter of fact, it's embedded in that narrative. In verse 22 of Matthew 2, it says, when Herod died, his son took the throne, and his name was Archelaus. It was one of many sons of Herod, and that particular son, Archelaus, was given at least the provisional leadership of Judea. Problem was, people didn't like him. The Jews did not want to follow him. Matter of fact, when Joseph heard after he had fled to Egypt because he was running from Herod the Great, he goes to Egypt when he hears that his son Archelaus is ruling in his place and he was heading back to live there in the southern part of Israel and Judea. God warned him and said, don't go back up north and you'll have him raised in Nazareth. And he'd be called Jesus of Nazareth, which was a fulfillment of prophecy, of course, but he was going to now live up north in Galilee. Well, all that was because Archelaus, this son, was in charge, but all the Jews feared him and hated him because much like the story of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, in the Old Testament, he tried to be even more heavy-handed than his father. And so in trying to prove himself, he ended up really alienating himself from his citizens. They didn't like him. So he went off to Caesar. He went off to Rome. He got in a ship with his entourage, and he went off to get the authority to come back without any kind of dispute and rule in Judea. That was what was expected. Problem is, the Jews hated him so much. Historically, they tell us they sent an entourage out to go follow him so that he wouldn't sit there unchallenged before Caesar and say, I should be the king and you should somehow grant me the kingdom in a way that is so obvious and clear. We need the Jews to be represented there. So they sent an entourage and they said before Caesar, we don't want him to rule over us. And so this going away to receive a kingdom and come back and exercise that authority, they had just seen that ripped from the pages of their newspapers and certainly the recently printed history books of the day saying, we know what this is like. A man who's a prince, who's supposed to be king, he has to go away to get that authority. Now he's going to come back and rule. And that's how this illustration is played out. I know we know nothing of it in our day in the ancient monarchies of the Near East and other places in the world, it would be much more familiar. But certainly that story of Archelaus is fresh in their historical minds. Well, there was something else going on, as it even happened in Archelaus's day, that there were servants that were left behind. Got to rule through proxy. You got to have some kind of representation. Of course, the whole goal of Archelaus going back to Rome was for him to come back to Judea and have everyone bow to his leadership. And so he left people in place that would do the business of the king and ingratiate the citizens to himself so that when he came back, there'd be many people that would say, yeah, Archelaus isn't that bad, and he's got all this authority now from Rome. We will all bow to him, and he'll be our leader. And so in this parable even, it's very familiar to them. He calls 10 of his servants, and he gives them authority. But in this case, it's given in the illustration in terms of a monetary unit called the mina. The mina was 100 drachma. A drachma was one day's wage, like the denarius in the Jewish mindset, the Hellenistic Herodian mindset. You had the drachma, and the drachma, 10 of them, if you just take an average wage of a worker today, I don't know, that's probably around $9,000-$10,000. So not a lot of money, so to speak, to do the work of the king. Nevertheless, you got these servants that are faithful to the king who are supposed to now, here it is, verse 13, it's to be worth highlighting, to engage in business till I come. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back with power and authority, but I want you to do work. Represent me. And of course, we knew that Archelaus or any other king that was going to leave servants in charge want those servants to be good representatives of him so that when they come back, the citizens will like him. Problem is, verse 14, his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation, as I said, happened historically to Archelaus to say after him, listen, we want to tell you, we want to appeal to you, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want that kind of leadership. We don't like this guy. Now, so far, we've got three players in this. You got a prince that's soon to be the king, but he's gone away on a long journey, a faraway place. You've got his servants there that are doing his bidding in the place where he's going to come back and reign, and then you have all the citizens, and the citizens don't want this king reigning over him. Right? Those are the three characters in this story. Verse 15, when he returns, having received the kingdom, so he gets the authority, he comes back. And when he comes back with all this regal power now, he orders the servants to come before him that he had given the money to be called in that he might know what they gained by doing business. The first came before him and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. So I had about $10,000. I got $100,000. I've done your business. I've multiplied your interest. And here it is. And he said to him, verse 17, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you'll be having authority here. You shall have authority over 10 cities. Wow, that's an amazing response to taking $10,000 and parlaying that into something positive for the king. Now he's going to be in charge of 10 cities. I mean, multi-millions and millions of dollars of leadership you're now going to exercise in the sovereignty under the ultimate sovereign. You're going to be a manager, a leader. You're going to reign as a co-regent in some way with this king. Verse 18, and the second came, said, well, I didn't do as good as that, but Lord, your mina has made 5 more mina. Now, we don't get the repeat of well done, but nevertheless, that's a decent thing. And he says, well, great, you're going to be rewarded according to what you've done. You're going to have reign over 5 cities. You shall be over 5 cities. Oh, but then there was another. Another came and said, Lord, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are, now this is an insult, this is a big, strong, biting word. You're a severe man, an austere man. Language of the playground, you're a meanie. We don't like you. You're a mean man. What do you mean? Well, you take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, well, the king did, if that's what you think. I'm going to condemn you with your own words. If that's what you think, I'm going to say right now, you are a wicked servant, a wicked slave. You knew that I was a severe man, at least that's what you claim. And if that's what you're claiming, let's just evaluate you based on your claim. You're saying I took what I don't deposit and I reap what I don't sow. Well, if that's really what you believed about me and you were afraid of me, then why didn't you put my money in the bank? I mean, that wouldn't have been a lot of risk for you. You wouldn't have done a lot of representation of me. You wouldn't have gotten into a lot of conflicts. You could have very mildly tried to multiply it, because that's what I ask you to do my business. And then at least in my coming back, I could have collected my mina back with some interest. And he said to those who stood by, the king did, take the mina from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. So you got a guy with $100,000, take that $10,000 and give it to him. Everyone said, whoa, wait a minute. That guy's already got 10 minas. He's got $100,000. Verse 26. And he says, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So apparently there's a distinctive difference between these two servants. And in that sense, I guess we could turn this into four characters. You got a prince who's going to come back as a king. You got servants. And in that, you got two. You got some that are faithful in varying degrees. And then you got some that are just servants in name only. They're not serving the king. And then you got the citizens. And the citizens don't have anything to do with this king, which probably has a lot to do with what this servant is saying to his king. And that is, he's got the same perspective on the king, on the master, as the citizens have. Clearly, he doesn't seem to like this master. So he's not serving the master. He's even calling the master names in this passage. How about those enemies? Verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You came on a good Sunday to hear a sermon, didn't you? There's your passage. That's rough. I understand it's rough. I told you this is a sobering reminder of your job and mine, but let's try and take it in here this morning. Let's just make some simple observations based on the first four verses. Let's make this first observation. When it comes to the scene that is painted for us, you've got, let's just not divide the servants in half yet. We'll do that in a minute. But you got the coming king, you got the servants, you got the citizens. The king is gone on a long journey. The servants now are out there trying to do the bidding of the king. And then the citizens, this is what makes it difficult, they have to try to somehow conduct the king's business while the citizens are rebellious and defiant. That makes this hard. Now, I'm just going to ask you where you are in this scenario. You're not the prince who's soon to be the king. Jesus takes that spot. You can't have that role. You could be the citizen who says, I don't want anything to do with Christ. I don't know why you're here this morning. You might be listening on the radio. But I'm thinking to myself, okay, if you're that person, you're just here checking things out. But most of us, I would think, are in this category of the servants. We're servants. We call ourselves followers of Christ. I come every week. This is part of what I do. I come to church. I study the Bible. I listen to my pastor. That's what you do. Okay, great. Well, then you're a servant of the king. But you need to recognize, as a servant of the king, you are doing the work of God. At least you're supposed to, in a very defiant culture. You represent him there. And let's just jot it down that way. Number one, if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would, jot this down, number one. You need to represent the king in a defiant culture, which even in saying it that way, represent the king in a defiant culture, you immediately can tell by the statement that we have a tough job. We are not representing the king in a receptive culture. We're not representing the king in a culture that's very amenable to our message. We've got a culture that, by and large, the proclivity of their hearts, I mean, the leanings of their minds is not going to be favorable to what we have to share. Now, with men, it would be impossible for anybody's minds to be changed, but we've just come off of two very exciting transformations of lives, Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, and we know God can change lives. Though the rich young ruler walks away and Jesus says it's impossible with men, he says it's possible with God. So your life has been changed if you're a Christian, and God can change the minds and hearts of other people as well. Nevertheless, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a challenge. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to remind you that when it comes to what we're called to do, it is an optimistic responsibility within a difficult and challenging context. I don't want us to lose sight of that. Because if you just take the story that we heard and reminded ourselves of last week in Luke chapter 14, you might say, I don't want to be those servants that have to go out there and compel people to come into the master's banquet hall. Remember that story? Compel them. Go to the highways and byways and compel them to come in that my house might be full. And you say, well, I don't like that. It's like selling, you know, I don't know, timeshares while people are on vacation. I don't want to do that. It's just so uncomfortable. Well, I want to remind you that when it happens, like it did with Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, it's the most exciting thing ever. Matter of fact, to see the transformation of a man or a woman or a teenager that's going to get their life right with the living God, it is an exciting thing. Matter of fact, it takes me to this passage in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, a very familiar text, I hope, for you, that reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, and it's possible, and God's pulling people into Christ every day, well, that person then is a new creation. The old passed away. Like the last passage we were dealing with, you've got that tax collector. He loves his money. He loves ripping people off. He's all about himself. He's all about amassing wealth and power in his job. And all of a sudden now, God gets a hold of his heart, and in a snap of a finger, here he is, ready to give away half of what he owns to the poor, to live much more generously, humbly, to take all of his remaining wealth and whoever he's wronged to try and make it right. I said the Bible said you had to give 20% above what you'd wronged someone in the Old Testament if you'd stolen from there. He's willing to give 400% back. I mean, that's a changed heart and a changed life. He proves he's no longer bowing to the idol of material wealth. I mean, that's an amazing transformation. The old things pass away, and behold, the new has come. And we ought to all stand back, I hope, in verse 18 and say, wow, all this is from God. It's amazing what he does in people's lives. Who through Christ... Now, that's, of course, what the Bible's all about. Christ has to be the center and the active agency of all this. He reconciles us to himself. That's what it's all about. Matter of fact, our series title, Made Right with God, that is the great concept of reconciliation. We're not right with God. We're born alienated from God. We're born at odds with God, but it can be fixed. There's a big problem that stands in the way. Matter of fact, let's go quickly to the end of the chapter, verse 21. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, the problem is my sin, but God is going to somehow treat his son, Christ, as though he was the sinner. He's going to absorb the penalty so that I now, in him, might become the righteousness of God. God's only going to have fellowship with the righteous. Not relative righteous, absolute righteousness. I need that forensic legal declaration, the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to me. What does that mean? Human life lived exactly how it ought to be lived, in moral purity, to somehow be credited to Mike Fabares. That has to happen when Christ now lives the life I should have lived, and then he dies the death I should have died, suffers at the hands of a just God so that I can be made right.
Christ's righteousness credited to you and me. That's the gospel. And that's the message we proclaim every day here at Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. So glad to have you with us today. And did you know that as you listen right now, you're being joined by thousands of others across the country, maybe even some folks around the world who are tuning in on the radio, the Focal Point mobile app, our website, or through various podcasting options. All these options are completely free, and that's because listeners like you give to cover the cost. So to say thanks for your donation today, Pastor Mike would like to send you a book that's been deeply influential in his own walk with the Lord. It's called The Glory of Christ by R.C. Sproul. As Christians, we affirm that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. On the outside, he looked just like any of us. And yet, from the angels at his birth to his shining appearance on the Damascus Road, there are moments when Christ's glory shines through. And we'll catch a glimpse of his full glory that'll be revealed when he comes again. This book will refresh and renew your joy in Christ and give you a greater longing for the second coming. Be sure to request your copy when you donate today to support this ministry. It's quick and easy to give. You can just call 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or you can give and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Now, maybe today you're not able to give financially. We still appreciate your prayers for this ministry, and we'd love to welcome you to the listening family. So when you get in touch today, we'll send you a free CD with a message from our new series we're starting next week called King Jesus. Request your free CD at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again on Wednesday when we'll continue our message about living the Christian life right here on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.